Good evening, everyone. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Let's all find our seats. As you find your seat, go ahead and grab a hymnal. Turn to song number 55, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. Let's all stand together for this first song if you're able. Song number 55, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. Song number 55, all together nice and strong on that first verse.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share. When his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the
singing. Let's start off our service with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day, Lord, that we can come to your house and fellowship with our brethren here, Lord, and to hear the preaching of your word, Lord. And we thank you for all of our mothers as well, Lord, that you've given us as an admonition, as a guide in our life, Lord, and we thank you for them. And we thank you for giving us this day to take to honor them. I thank you, Lord Father, for the souls that were saved this afternoon, and for the service this morning, and I ask that you would please just bless this service as well, Lord. Please bless the singing, but most of all, Lord, please bless the preaching of your word. Fill Pastor Mahew with your spirit as he preaches, and fill us also with your spirit, that we may leave here edified. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, turn in your songbooks to song number 197. You may be seated. Song number 197, Singing I Go, The Trusting Heart to Jesus Clings. Song number 197, all together nice and strong on that first verse.
The trusting heart to Jesus clings, nor any ill forebodes, but at the cross of Calvary sings, praise God for lifted loads. Singing I go, praising the Lord, praising the Lord. Singing I go along life's road, for Jesus has lifted my load. The passing days bring many cares, fear not, I hear him say. And when my fears are turned to prayers, the Singing I go along life's road, praising the Lord, praising the Lord. Singing I go along life's road, for Jesus has lifted my load.
All right, great singing. Thank you for being here this evening. Just a few announcements before we sing our next song, which will be 121, Like a River Glorious. If you want to get that ready in your songbooks, our services are as follows. Sunday morning is at 10:30. Sunday evening is at 5 p.m. And then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. You see the soul winning times and teams, the list of expecting mothers, if you can continue to keep them in prayer, and the important reminders there at the bottom. Some of the upcoming church events. Of course, today is Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day to you all. All the mothers who came, it was an honor to have you, and I hope you got your gift as well as your chocolate. And then we do have Sari Solis' baby shower coming up on Sunday, May 15th. You can see my wife for more details regarding that. The PE end of school picnic, it's coming up on Wednesday, May 25th. You can see Brother Ulysses for the details on that. And then on Sunday, May 29th, the Sunday evening service, we're going to have a graduation service for Giovanni Franceschini. And just to celebrate with him as he concludes his schooling or high school, right? So congratulations. Are you excited or what? Very. You sound very excited. And then Father's Day, of course, is coming up on Sunday, June 19th. We'll have a gift for all the dads. And, of course, the service will be geared towards fathers as well as the sermon. And then just the important reminders here at the bottom. No food or drink allowed in the main auditorium except for water and coffee. No loitering in the foyer or fellowship hall during the preaching service. And, of course, I want to kindly remind everyone, just to kind of reiterate this rule here, you know, that quiet time is from 3 p.m. to 4:15 throughout the entire building, including the fellowship hall, okay? Now, we grew a little lax and left one of the lights on so people can hang out in there. But, you know, after a while, you know, it got kind of lively in there. And so just as a reminder to everyone that if we're going to keep that light on, we need to make sure that we keep it down or else we're just going to have to turn all the lights off. And so just keep that in mind. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. Let's go ahead and take some soul winning numbers from this past week. Salvations from Monday to Thursday. Any salvations from Monday to Thursday? One. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. How about Friday and Saturday? Salvations for Friday and Saturday? Four for Riverside. Anybody else? And then this afternoon, salvations for this afternoon. One. Anything else? Seven for Brother Ulysses' team. Eight for Brother Maury's team. One from the service. Okay. And three for Brother Marcos' team. Three for Brother Marcos' team. Okay, great. Anybody else? Okay, keep up the great work on soul winning. Let's go ahead and sing our next song. Song number 121, Like a River Glorious.
Song number 121, Like a River Glorious. Altogether nice and powerful on that first verse.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet in flow with fuller every day. Deeper all the
wonderful singing. At this time, the ushers will come forth to collect the offering, and you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter number 20.
Good evening. Tonight we're in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and the Bible reads, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed forth to go into Macedonia. When he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus, and going before tarried for us at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen to a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence, and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived to Samos, and tarried at Trigalium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail to Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he set to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto him, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And now I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I am gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver, or gold, or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for our salvation, Lord, and Lord, we thank you for the church that you've given us, Lord, and the congregation here, Lord. We thank you for all the people within this church, and Lord, we thank you for Pastor as well. We pray that you bless him and fill him with your spirit as he preaches your word, and I pray that the people here are edified by the preaching, Lord. Just bless the service, every aspect of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we're there in Acts chapter 20. Look down at your Bibles at verse 28. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Of course, here the Apostle Paul is simply instructing the elders of these different churches here, and before he leaves, more specifically the church at Ephesus, and he's telling them, take heed to yourselves, make sure you take heed to the flock, make sure you are an overseer of the local assembly there, and feed the church of God. Give them the word of God. Understand the importance of the local assembly because of the fact that the church was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's placing an emphasis there on that local assembly. Now, the title of my sermon this evening is What a Church Should Do. What a Church Should Do. And the reason I want to preach this evening is really to emphasize or really bring us back to what the Bible says on what a church should do. Because today, you know, a lot of pastors and congregations have different priorities, so to speak. You understand? You know, they basically see church as only a, you know, a place to socialize. It's just a club for people to hang out with other people. And they just see it not necessarily as what the Bible defines as being a church. Whereas the Bible actually clearly lays out what a church is actually for and what the responsibilities of a church are. Now go with me if you would to Acts chapter 11. Go to Acts chapter 11. I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 2 verse 41. It says here, then they that gladly received this word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking bread, and in prayers. Verse 46 tells us, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, the first thing I want to mention here of what a church should do or what is the purpose of a church, number one is that the local church should have, listen to this, a physical centralized location. Okay. Now, what I mean by that, there should be a visible local New Testament location that's called a church, okay? Now, why make a big deal about that? Well, you know, a lot of people will say, well, you know, the church is not a building, though. The church is the people, right? And to that I say, amen, but only halfway, okay? Because of the fact that the church is not just for believers or is not just made up of believers. The church is a local called out assembly of baptized believers, okay? They're called out, they're baptized, they are meeting in a centralized location to fulfill the commandments that God has given to them. Now, one of the reasons why Christians today will try to undervalue the importance of an actual physical centralized location for a church is because of this false teaching known as the universal church, okay? You know, you often hear people say, well, every believer is part of the church, right? They'll talk about the church. And anytime you hear preaching, for example, on social media or on YouTube, you know, they'll say, well, the church needs to listen to this message. The church has this problem. We need to fix this in the church. Well, my question is this, what church? What church? Because, you know, let's say, well, the church is so lukewarm today. Well, not my church. So who are you talking about? Oh, the church is just filled with sin and they need to get this right. Yeah, but what church are you talking about? Because my church is not filled with sin. Oh, but then, you know, the church needs to wake up. Well, we're awake. You know, the Bible says, awake to righteousness is sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And it looks to me as though we have a church filled with people that actually go out and preach the gospel. Amen. So obviously it's not referring to our church. You know, when people say the church, they're referring to this invisible, universal church that every believer is a part of. But folks, it's not a biblical doctrine, okay? This teaching is nothing more than a diet version of the Catholic Church. Yeah. Right? And where they get it from is actually dispensationalism, okay? You say, well, how did dispensationalism introduce this into, you know, independent fundamental Baptist churches, this concept of the universal, you know, invisible church? Well, they introduced it by perverting the teaching of the seven churches which are in Asia in the book of Revelation. Because of the fact that in order for them to prop up their false doctrine of dispensationalism, the pre-tribulation rapture, and even this false doctrine of Zionism, the Jews being God's chosen people, they had to explain away what God is talking about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where he's literally writing to seven different local separate churches. Well, they interpret Revelation 2 and 3 as seven different church ages. So you have the church at Philadelphia, you have the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira. All these churches, they interpret it as, well, that actually highlights a church age. Okay. Now, the funny thing is that when you ask them, well, what church age are we in? They'll tell you, oh, we're part of the church of, you know, the church age of Laodicea, yeah, which is the lukewarm church. So this is basically a personal testimony for themselves. You know, it's just like, what church should we pick for our age? Oh, Laodicea, you know, because they're lukewarm. But I don't know about you, but I'm not lukewarm. I don't think my church is lukewarm. You know, as far as I can see, the people in our church are fired up about the things of God. They're preaching the gospel. They love doctrine. They, you know, ardently defend the faith. They don't fit the description of what we see at the church at Laodicea. You see, the churches that are written in Asia, Revelation 2 and 3, are actual churches. And it's for that reason that God told them to read those letters in each of those churches. So the letter that the church at Ephesus got, they had to read that at Laodicea. The church that Thyatira got, they had to read that at Pergamos. Well, that doesn't really jive if you know, you're dealing with church ages. Understand? And so it's a false doctrine and it doesn't work. And in fact, when you study the Word of God, when you study the New Testament, you will come to the conclusion that when the Bible is referencing churches, it's actually talking about physical, local New Testament churches. Amen. Okay? You're in Acts 11. I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 8. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Now, you have a problem here if you know, church means the church, a universal church, because of the fact that it's actually describing a local assembly at a centralized location known as Jerusalem. Okay, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, why would it call it the church at Jerusalem if they're already scattered and the church goes everywhere? Understand? No, it's, the reason it's calling it that is because there's a centralized location for this specific assembly. Look at Acts 11 and verse 19. We're going to read a lot of verses here. It says, now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. This is basically another way of saying they got saved. Amen. It says in verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Saul referring to Paul the apostle. Verse 26 says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Now, hold on a second. If we see the church as being a universal, invisible church, how is it that they could assemble with the church for an entire year? That doesn't make sense at all. How can you say, well, I'm not part of the church? Well, that, does that mean you're not saved anymore? Or what does this mean? Because according to their definition of what a church is, an invisible, universal church, it doesn't matter if you're right with God or not. If you're saved, you're part of the church, right? Whereas here we see that Barnabas and Saul, known as Paul, assembled themselves to the church for an entire year, referring to the fact that they were with a local, visible, physical assembly there. It says, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Go to Acts chapter 18, if you would, Acts chapter 18. And it doesn't take much to prove this, but, you know, this is something that should be emphasized because of the fact that we consider ourselves to be a local New Testament church. This is why we call ourselves an independent fundamental Baptist church. It's not just a cool way of saying Baptist, folks, okay? You know, it's like, oh, man, I love IFB, independent fundamental Baptist. Independent means we're autonomous, just like the churches were in the book of Acts. In other words, we don't have a centralized location that watches after us, you know, that funds us or tells us what to preach, you know, and governs our church. We are self-governing, self-sustaining, self-duplicating even, okay? Look at Acts 18, verse 19. It says, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. Again, he's going somewhere to a centralized location. He's saluting the church, referring to the fact that once he landed in Caesarea, there was an actual local physical assembly for him to address. Go to Acts chapter 14, if you would. Acts chapter 14. And so the first thing that a church should do is have a centralized location. Now, some people, you know, in times past would start in a house, right? And in fact, we see that in the book of Acts, where they met in a house. You know, you have different believers that actually met in someone's house because of the fact that, you know, if it's a small enough congregation that, you know, there's not a whole lot of resources coming through, not a whole lot of tithes, you know, the pastor might need to use his house. And in fact, when we started our church, we started at someone's house. Okay, we didn't start at my house because my house is not big enough. But we had someone in our church who had a big enough house so that we can assemble there for a couple weeks until we can find a building. But then after that, as the church begins to grow, at that point, we need to move to actual physical building. You understand? And in fact, in Acts chapter 1, when you see the church is being assembled there, there's about 120 people that were meeting together in a house. And of course, as they began to grow, 3,000 to 5,000 people were being added daily to that church. They would obviously have to move from that location to somewhere else, okay? But the point is that a church, what a church is supposed to do is have somewhere to meet, okay? You say, well, why is that important? Well, because there's certain ordinances that God has commanded us to do that can only be carried out at a centralized location. You understand? You can't do it at a house church. And when I mean a house church, I'm talking about this movement that seeks to have five different leaders and no one has. There's not one leader. You know, they have like a board of people and they kind of share what they think the Bible means or what it's saying or what it's being interpreted as. No, we need a physical centralized location. And I'll get into it later on, but one of the reasons it's important to have a centralized location is because, you know, how do you exercise church discipline? How do you put away from among yourselves that wicked person if there is a universal church? Doesn't make any sense, okay? So number one is that a church is supposed to have a centralized location to meet in. Number two is a church is supposed to have an ordained leader. Yeah. Now, this can come in the form of a pastor or an evangelist. Okay, someone who is, you know, temporarily taking over until a qualified leader can then take the reins and become the pastor of that local assembly. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, a lot of times in the New Testament, the Bible will actually use elders way more than pastor. Use it more than bishop. Because elder simply means someone who is spiritually mature. You think of someone who's elderly, physically speaking, means that they're older. Well, when the Bible uses that term, it's referring to someone who is older in the faith. Okay? And in order for someone to lead a congregation, you don't just need someone who is older. You need someone who is older in the faith. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil, the Bible says. Okay? And so every time you see the term elder there, don't let that throw you off and you're like, oh man, don't the Mormons call each other elders? You know, those are elderberries, okay? Because they're fruits. It's referring to spirit, it's really referring to pastors, okay? And you'll see this is a common thing throughout the New Testament. You see this in the book of Titus, that elders are being ordained to oversee congregations and assemblies. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. 1 Timothy chapter number 5, if you would. So a church is supposed to have an ordained leader, whether that's an evangelist, whether that is a pastor. A lot of churches will start satellite church plants, and they will not ordain a pastor there, but they will ordain an evangelist, someone who can lead the congregation and lead them in soul winning, preach to the congregation, etc., until they are either qualified themselves or someone else is selected to take over that church. Now, you're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to read you from Titus 1, verse 5. It says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now, let me ask you this. If he's saying that elders are needed in these churches and he's saying to set things in order, that means if there's no leader, things are what? Disorderly. Right? So according to the Bible, God's order is that there is a leader there to basically rule over the congregation, oversee the congregation, fulfill the ordinances of the local New Testament church. That's what the Bible tells us. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now you say, well, no, you know, I don't agree with that. I think we need to have multiple leaders, and then you can powwow with them, and you can vote on, you know, what the church should do, or vote on where the finances should go, where the resources should be spent, you know, what areas we should go and evangelize, what programs we should come up with. I think we all need to collectively have the authority over the church. Well, look what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Now, how do you do this if there's multiple elders, right? How do you do this if there's multiple leaders? Here it's telling us that the elder that is ruling well, he's studying to show himself approved unto God. The Bible's telling us that that person is worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So the Bible's specifically commanding churches to honor their pastor. Okay, gotta honor you, man. Yeah. You know, give me a Coke or something and give me double. Instead of double honor, I'll take a double-double. And I'll consider that double honor. Okay? But more specifically, look what it says in verse 18. "For the scriptures say, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." And it goes on to say in verse 19, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Now, how do you do that in a universal church? How do you do that in an invisible universal church? That only works in a physical local assembly. Because, you know, sometimes people gossip and they talk trash behind the pastor's back. They'll go to someone in the church and say, "I don't like his beard. I don't like what he said in that sermon." And, you know, "Oh, he's this and that." And start criticizing. Well, here it gives a specific instruction to a church member regarding such an accusation. Okay? Which can only be done in a physical church that has a leader. You understand? Go to 1 Peter. Actually, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then we'll go to chapter 14. This is why we'll never have a deacon board. And it's funny because it's kind of sad, actually, that independent fundamental Baptists are supposed to be the spearhead of this thing, right? Because they're the ones who are right on salvation. They know how to soul win. They have the King James Bible. They have the right doctrine, but they have allowed themselves to be influenced by these Protestants. By these Protestants that basically say, well, you know, we have to have a deacon board. We have to vote. And look, in some fundamental Baptist churches, it's really bad. Where the pastor's hands are completely tied, he can't lead the church and the congregation as he would want to for fear of the deacon board. I'm talking about something as simple as what color of the carpet should the carpet be or whatever, you know? What kind of flowers should we put for the spring program? You know, what kind of light should we have? Like, they literally have a deacon board, which sometimes they're filled with women, okay? Determining, you know, what the pastor should earn as a salary, what kind of lights should be used, what kind of carpet you need to have, what kind of chairs, what kind of decorations. And they'll literally have a business meeting in church to determine those things. Fooey on that. Amen. That's not, I don't see anything in the book of Acts that states that that should happen. I don't see anything in the book of Acts that there should be a board of the deacon's supposed to serve the pastor. Where in the Bible does it say that a deacon is supposed to determine where the resources of the church are supposed to be allocated? Nowhere. And in fact, the reason the position of a deacon was even created in the book of Acts is to alleviate the pastor so he can study the word of God and pray. And they have to go visit those who are, you know, sickly, those who are widows, those who are in need of encouragement and discipleship. That's actually the responsibility of the deacons. Not to meet together and powwow together to control the pastor, okay? And look, there's times when there's been churches out there that have pastors that they can't preach certain things because of their deacons. They won't allow it. You know, I'm thinking of one in particular. I don't remember if it was a deacon board, but I remember this guy. His name is Patrick Boyle, okay? And, you know, he had joined himself to the new IFB and you know, became, you know, started believing like us and preaching like us. And he had this church, and he couldn't say certain things from the pulpit because, you know, his deacon board or his church members would just, you know, they might fire him or something like that. And he would literally, he was like restrained from teaching the book of Revelation, and he couldn't say certain things and hold certain positions because he just might get in trouble. You know, by the way, this is the same guy, by the way, who condemned churches like us for closing down during COVID for like a week. When this is the guy who is actually afraid of his own church members firing his rear end for preaching the word of God. Okay. It's called projecting, folks. But, you know, he's not the only one. There's plenty of churches out there that are just like that, where, you know, the pastor is just not free. Folks, at this church, I'm free to say whatever I biblically want. Right? And you say, well, what if like 99% of the church doesn't agree? I'm still going to preach it. Because my hands are not tied here. Okay? Well, we'll, you know, vote you out. You can take a vote. Folks, Elmani took a vote of 15,000 signatures and petition, didn't do nothing. They had to blow up my building to get me out of there. Signing petitions and voting won't do nothing here. But in certain churches, it does. Okay? And so, you know, we don't see that type of structure or administration being given out in the book of Acts. According to the Bible, there's one ordained leader that leads the flock. And in fact, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, let me read to you verse number 1, says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you," listen to this, "taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." So here it says that the pastor, the shepherd, the elder, is supposed to oversee the congregation. That would mean that there's one leader, right? Now let me ask you this. How is it that if there's supposed to be multiple leaders and not one pastor, everyone is just kind of ruling over the congregation, then how does this make sense? Verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So according to the Bible, there's actually a crown, a reward that's designated for pastors. Well, that doesn't work if there's no pastors allowed. That doesn't work if you have a group of people who are leaving the congregation. It doesn't work that way. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there can't be leaders in the church, right? We have leaders in the church. We have team leaders that are put in place by myself, right, to lead the congregation and be an extension of the pastor. But let me just say this. None of them are ordained. It's not like I laid hands on them and say, I now ordain you to be a team leader, and you have the power over all serpents and to tread upon scorpions, and if you drink any deadly thing, you know, it doesn't work that way, okay? Obviously, we have an administration here where we have somewhat of like under-shepherds under the pastor to be an extension of the pastor to help people and disciple them and train them and lead them, but it's not an official title, so to speak, where we see something in the Bible that the Bible is telling us to do that. That's obviously a preference of mine to help our church, okay? Now, what's another thing that a church should do? Well, I believe a church should baptize believers. Amen. I think that's very important, okay? And in fact, that's one of the reasons why we're called what? Baptist! I'm not a freaking Presbyterian. I'm not a Lutheran up here. I don't baptize babies. Amen. Who do we baptize? Believers! Right. Folks, the Great Commission is still the Great Commission. And within that Great Commission is the mandate to teach all nations, and then it says baptizing them. Now, every time we baptize someone, we film it, I put it on YouTube, and there's always someone who says, oh, you're doing it wrong. You're supposed to baptize in the name of Jesus. Acts 2:38, in the name of Jesus. Let's just ignore Matthew 28 then, right? Let's just forget that Matthew 28 is just there, right? Let's just forget that it's there. No, let's not forget that it's there. Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So according to the Bible, we get people saved, and then we have the responsibility to do what? To tell them, hey, you need to get baptized. Now, thankfully, you know, at our church, we have a lot of baptisms. In fact, I think we got a baptism tonight. We had 2 in the morning. We have 1 tonight. And if that person tonight was reconsidering to get baptized, it's too late. Too late. No, I'm just kidding. I think it's important. And let me just say this. Let me tell you what I personally believe. And if you don't agree with this, I'm not mad at you. It's okay. We can agree to disagree. But this is how we do it at our church. I personally believe, based upon what the Bible says, based upon the example of the Bible, that only ordained people should baptize. And I'll take it a step further. I think that only saved people should baptize. So saved, ordained people should baptize. Now, look, you know, I have pastor friends who would disagree with that. And they're not, I wouldn't say that they're wrong on their part. That's what they do in their administration. That's perfectly fine. That's why we're independent, amen? We're independent because we have different administrations. I'm just saying, and by the way, it's not a hill that I'm going to die on. I'm not going on some crusade to say, hey, you know, only saved people can baptize. I'm talking about in our local assembly. That's what I believe. And that's what we're going to do. You know, because sometimes people take it upon themselves to baptize, you know, believers, even though they're not ordained, or sometimes they're not even saved or something, you know. And in fact, you know, I saw a story yesterday, and someone was standing in front of a church that was started by Roger Williams, okay. And Roger Williams is like one of these Baptists from like one of the first Baptists in America. And, you know, he kind of kickstarted a lot of churches. But what a lot of people don't know about this guy, because a lot of Baptists actually esteem him as being like a really godly person. And this guy is just, because he's like one of the first Baptists to come to America. But what a lot of people don't know about this guy is he actually baptized himself. Yeah. Guy baptized himself. Now, how do you do that? I don't know. It's like, I mean, you just get in the pool and you're just like, how do you do that? Silly. And obviously, that's an extreme example. But what I'm saying is that a local assembly should baptize believers. And obviously, you know, the most important thing for us is that people get saved. Amen. Amen. We want to get people saved and give them the gospel. And but we also want to take the other commandments into consideration and put an effort into actually executing them. Okay, that's why we added this step that when we get someone saved, we immediately follow up with, do you want to get baptized? We follow with, you need to get baptized. We want to strike while the iron is hot. And in our church, we've created a culture that when someone gets saved, we immediately ask them to get baptized. And so that's why we get a lot of people baptized. You know, and sometimes they say no, and it's just like, all right, well, then we move on or whatever, you know. But you get what you emphasize, amen? Look what is it, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. Actually, let's skip that. Go to chapter 14, because I got some more points I want to go over here. And look, my personal preference and my personal preference is simply this, is that people should get baptized as soon as they get saved. I don't think people should wait. I don't think, you know, you need to throw a big old party. You need to have this whole baptism celebration thing going on. And the reason I say this is because that's a very common thing amongst Christians sometimes. I mean, I remember when I first got saved, it's just like someone told me, all right, you need to get baptized. And I'm like, well, I want my family to be here. And the guy told me, it was just like, it says here that they immediately got baptized right after they got saved. I was like, man. Well, I'm still going to wait till next week, I told him. And then I brought my family and I got baptized. But I should have done it right then and there, looking back, obviously. Okay. You know, people want to throw these parties. And here's the thing is like a lot of these, this comes from the liberal churches, by the way. Okay. Baptism Sunday. Come join us where God happens and baptisms. You know what I'm talking about? Baptism Sunday. Well, let me just tell you what that's code for. That's code for we don't get anybody baptized. So we're just going to choose one Sunday out of the year something to baptize everyone to make it look like we're just getting a bunch of people baptized. Okay. That's what it's code for. Okay. Whereas here, it's Baptism Sunday every Sunday. I'm not saying every Sunday we get someone baptized, but for the most part, we get a lot of people baptized. And it's not like, oh, you know, we're just going to throw this huge party. No, the party that you get is the party that's already going on. Okay? This is what you get when you get baptized. I tell everyone to just look over at you as you're being dunked in the water. And then I tell them to go to, you know, talk amongst yourselves, and they're dismissed and all that. Okay? And I'm not saying baptism is not special. It's not important. Obviously, it's important. That's why we emphasize it. I'm just saying that we're not going to go down this liberal route where we keep the baptismal empty, you know, because we're just not getting anybody baptized. And in fact, I was part of a church plant where I say this to my shame, that like, you know, we shared this building with Southern Baptists. They would rent to us. Now, I wasn't in charge, you know, but I was serving there. And these were Southern Baptists. They were NIV toters and whatnot. And they said, you know, you can't baptize every week here because we use the baptismal for storage. So you just let us know a date when you would like to baptize people, and then we'll get the water ready and all that. Because that church would know, they wouldn't baptize all the time. I'm talking about the Southern Baptists. They baptize like once a year or something. Maybe like one person. And I guarantee you, maybe that one person would probably not even save. I'll just be honest with you. Okay. And it's just like, well, what if people just want to get baptized now? You know what I mean? Like, we should just do it now. It's like, well, we got to let them know in advance, and we have to pick a date, and, you know. But that's the liberal method of baptizing, is they want to make it, you know, real special and have the lights and the smoke and the mirrors and have Eminem playing in the background, Lose Yourself. And I'm not joking. It's out there. I'm not messing around. Okay? They actually do that. Folks, the only music we have here is like, you know, whatever's playing on the computer, or if Eric's playing something on the piano, and we just dunk them right then and there, okay? And so, and here's the problem is that when you don't baptize consistently, or at least try to baptize consistently, ask people about baptism, people start getting a little wonky on their baptism doctrine. Because then they start getting baptized again and again and again to kind of like recommit their lives unto the Lord. I mean, you heard that before, right? I just need to recommit my life. I need to rededicate my life to God. And so I'm going to get back. I mean, there's people who get baptized like twice a year or something like that because they backslide and they go back to church and they want to rededicate. Baptism is not to dedicate your life, folks. You dedicate your life on a daily basis when you die daily. Okay? Not when you get baptized. If you're getting baptized to rededicate your life, all you're doing is washing away all the dirt from your skin. Okay? That's all you're doing. There's nothing spiritual about getting dunked in the water to rededicate your life. Okay. Now, after salvation, God has commanded us to be baptized to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. It's a public profession to say, I believe on Jesus Christ, I'm saved, and I want to identify with my Savior through water baptism, immersion. Okay. And so I believe a church should baptize believers, and I want to keep that culture in our church. Amen. I think it's an awesome thing where it's just like the norm here where people get saved. And by the way, it's not just people getting saved from the new IFB who come, you know, they got saved somewhere else and then they get baptized here. I'm talking about people who get saved here and they get baptized. That happens a lot. Okay. And so a church should baptize believers. Also, a church should be geared towards Christians. Okay? What do I mean by that? This church should seek to benefit and help Christians, people who are saved, people who are believers. Now, that's not to say that, you know, unsaved people are not going to waltz in here, because obviously they do. But when they come in here, we want to get them saved and help them to assimilate to the local New Testament church. But we're not going to gear the service to the unsaved. That's why we don't have purple lights and the smoke machines and, you know, the concert and whatever. Because it's not geared towards the unsaved. This is geared towards believers. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22 says, wherefore tongues, verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, referring to preaching, serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So he's saying, you know, biblical preaching doesn't really benefit an unsaved person because, you know, the unsaved person, also known as a natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. So end times prophecy doesn't really help unsaved people. It just goes over their head. I mean, sometimes it even goes over saved people's heads, right? It says, prophesying will serve them that believe. It says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, in other words, a person who doesn't know that language, or unbelievers, will they not say, ye are mad? You know, if someone comes in here that speaks English and we're all speaking Mandarin, I'm like, well, these people are weird. There's not a Chinese person in sight. But everyone's speaking Mandarin. But if all prophesy, in other words, preaching God's word in a known tongue, and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of the heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. This is one of the reasons that when we go soul winning, we don't get into the debates of biblical doctrines. Because when we go out and preach the gospel, that's what we're doing. We're preaching the gospel. Now, if they come here, they're coming here on our terms. This is our turf. Because this local assembly is meant to preach God's word in the entire counsel of God, the deep things of God, you know, doctrine. And so when someone comes here and they hear that, you know, there's a little bit of peer pressure, good peer pressure from the church to kind of basically convict them. You understand? And so a church is supposed to be geared towards believers. Now, they often say this is the difference between an evangelistic service and a soul-winning church, okay? Because they'll often say, you know, a soul-winning church or an evangelistic service is more like a service where we only bring people here and get them saved here, okay? Whereas a soul-winning church will seek to basically get their people out to go and preach the gospel and get people saved out there. Right. Now, at the end of the day, both are okay, amen? I would be against a church that only does evangelistic services and does no soul winning. Because they're only depending on the track, they're depending on the door hanger, they're depending on whatever gimmick they're throwing out there to try to get people to come here. And then, you know, the numbers aren't necessarily always clear on that. When you're given a gospel presentation, are there people that are equipped to know if people are saved? There's a lot of things that can go wrong with that. Whereas if you have a soul winning church, meaning that the individuals in your church are equipped to preach the gospel, then there's nothing wrong with having an evangelistic service because the people know how to go soul winning. So you bring in the sinners here, you bring the unsaved here, and the soul winners who are already equipped can check on their salvation. So there's nothing wrong with having an evangelistic service, but there is something wrong with having an evangelistic service at the expense of just not doing any soul winning whatsoever. That's the main thing that we want to do is soul winning, okay? But here's the thing. Even when we have an evangelistic service, it's not going to be geared towards the unsaved. The only thing that will be geared towards the unsaved is the fact that we preach the gospel to them. Because that's the message for the unsaved, amen? But we're not going to have, you know, I don't know, the Hoochie Mamas up here and a rock band and a punk rock band up here and a pony up here. You know, we're not going to have, you know, farm animals up here so the kids can come. And you know, we're not going to be giving out goldfish or whatever. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. What is the church supposed to do? Well, number one is that it's supposed to have a centralized location. Number two is that it's supposed to have an ordained leader. Number three is supposed to baptize believers. Number four is that it should be geared towards believers. Number five is that it should equip Christians. You see, we don't just meet here just to say, hey, what's up, Moses? You know, good to see you once a week or twice a week or something. There's actually, you know, a method to the madness here. And the method is to equip you. Okay. Now, here's four simple things that you can basically, we can summarize what we do here at First Works Baptist Church. Okay. And here's a good way to, you'll remember this for the rest of your life. This is going to change your life forever. It's not really, but now that I say that, you'll never forget it. We're here to normalize, evangelize, disciplize, and socialize. So we're here to normalize. What does that mean? We're here to bring Christians to spiritual maturity through the preaching of God's word. Why are you saying normalize, though? Are you saying that we're not normal? Yes. All of us come to Christ not normal. Because normal to God is, it's not what's normal to the world. You understand? And so when we come to Christ, and when we get saved, and then we get in church, and we start learning the Bible, we start hearing preaching, we need some of these gears to start turning a little bit to become normal. Things that we would accept in times past become unacceptable when we start reading God's word. Things that were unacceptable back when we were in the world are now acceptable to us now, right? It's like, oh, it's unacceptable to go to church on a Sunday morning or something. Well, now it's not only acceptable, it's necessary. Amen. It's a conviction that we have, right? So we're here to really stabilize and normalize people from seeing things the worldly way to seeing it through a biblical lens, to behave like a Christian, okay? You know, like, wow, well, you know, if you have a rebellious wife, for example, you're here to normalize her, to become an obedient wife. Thank you to the 15-year-old back there without a wife. Hey, you got guts, my friend. We gotta normalize them. Yep, gotta normalize them. You know, if there's a weak leader in the home, if the man is a weak leader, we're here to normalize that. Biblically normalize him to become a strong leader. And we can go on and on as far as what that spiritual maturity looks like, but of course Ephesians 4, verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we want to make a good Christian out of you, right? To have a good head on your shoulders, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to fulfill your biblical role, but not just that. Because look, there's churches out there that are great at doing that. You know, there's churches out there that preach on the family, and they preach on how to be a good husband, and how to have godly children, and how to be a godly wife, and how to have a godly home. And I'm all for that preaching, but that's not the only preaching that you need. We don't want to be a one-sided show, so to speak, where that's all we focus on. We want to put the focus where God puts the focus on, right? And, you know, when it comes to the Bible, we have to focus on a myriad of things. It's not just one thing. You know, a lot of people, they only want to talk about Bible prophecy, right? Or other people, they only want to talk about the Jews. Other people are like, well, just tell me about the family. Other people are like, well, let's just talk about soul winning. Other people are just like, well, let's just talk about X, Y, and Z. No, we got to talk about it all, okay? we can't just get on your hobby horse and only talk about your favorite subject and how to overcome depression or about reprobates. You know, we have to talk about it all. Amen. We have to be a well-balanced Christian, my friends. And so that's part of normalizing someone, is teaching them to be a well-balanced Christian. But then we have to teach them how to evangelize as well. Because again, there's churches out there that know how to do the first part, but they neglect the second part, which is equipping believers on how to preach the gospel. Right. Churches out there think that that's only my job. Well, that's what you're supposed to do, Pastor. You're supposed to be the soul winner here. Yeah, well, so are you. That's your job too. That's every man, woman, boy, and girl's responsibility in our church, my friends. Amen. This isn't a church where God's like, only the pastor's supposed to be the soul winner. And let me just say this. I'm not the only one who can preach the gospel at our church. Amen. If you bring a friend, a family member, you know, if I have a chance to, I can preach the gospel to them. But there's plenty of other great people here who know how to win souls to Christ on a weekly basis, and they do a great job at it as well. Okay. Why? Because we're a church that not only wants to normalize people, but we also want to teach them how to evangelize as well, how to preach the gospel. And you know, don't become this Christian, don't become this family, don't become this individual in our church where it's just like, well, I go to a soul winning church, but I'm not necessarily for soul winning myself. I'll do it on my time and when I have time or something. You should be on board with the rest of the church. Be a team player. And recognize that the church is responsible to send you out, okay? We don't have Ronin Christians here. Right. You know, Ronin samurais out there, they're just without a master or something like that. You know, you have a church here. And so be equipped, learn how to preach the gospel, get on board, get on a team, amen? Amen. Get under another leader, sharpen your skills, and start getting serious about this stuff, okay? So we equip believers to normalize. We equip them to evangelize. We equip them to discipleize. I know that's not really a word, but it goes with it, though. What does that mean? It means you need to learn how to invest in others. That means that you help someone else normalize. Right? You take someone else. Hey, that means you hang out with someone outside of church. You go have a bite with someone outside of church. You go have a coffee with someone. You go shooting with brother. Well, I don't want to. You know, I don't want to, you know, call you out, Brother T, but I guess too late now. You know, you go learn about things externally outside of the church. You go hang out with other believers. Spend time with them. Love them. Create bonds with them, right? Ladies, that means, you know, you don't just like, as soon as church ends. You actually get to know some of the ladies in our church, right? Join a chat. On social media with the ladies in our church. Get to know some of the ladies in our church. Befriend some of the ladies in our church. Allow them to exhort you and to confirm you in the Lord. Amen? Amen. Invest in other people. You say, well, that sounds kind of, you know, I'm not really into that kind of stuff. Oh, you mean you're not into the Bible and stuff? Is that what you're saying? That's what the Bible teaches, though, you know? Do good unto others, but especially of those of the household of faith. I mean, that's in the Bible, right? Yeah, that sounds kind of soft. I don't know. I'm just not really. I'm more into like just, you know, I just tell me how it is. All right, I'll tell you how it is. Go invest in someone. That's how it is. So normalize, evangelize, discipleize, and believe it or not, we're here to socialize too. Now, again, here's the problem sometimes is that churches only, some people only go to church just to socialize because they got their best friends there. And, you know, they have their comrades there and their buddies there. And that's all they want to do it for. And you know what? That's wrong when it only becomes a social club. Right. Now, I would say First Works Baptist Church is somewhat of a social club. Right? Because we come here and we want to hang out with each other. But let me say this. There's a reason why this is last on the list. It should be a byproduct of being normalized. It should be a byproduct of evangelizing. It should be a byproduct of discipleizing. That's what it should be a byproduct of. Some of the greatest fellowship that you have is when you go soul winning with somebody, amen? Yeah. Some of the greatest fellowship that you have is when you hang out after church and talk about the sermon. Yeah. Talk about doctrine. Talk about prophecy. Talk about the Bible. Talk about the Lord, amen? And so what does socializing mean? It means we provide fellowship. That's why we have food sometimes, folks. Amen. So that you can break the ice with someone and say, oh, you like donuts too? Oh, is that your fifth one too? It's just a way to break the ice. Oh, you're breaking your diet too? You know? Yeah, it's just a way to break the ice. Amen? By breaking your diet. And so, you know, we normalize, we evangelize, we discipleize, we socialize. That's what a church should do. You know, there's a lot of holier than thous out there, aren't there? Yeah. They'll say, I don't know about that. We should be here for God's word, brother. Well, isn't that what you're doing now? Yeah. I scream and yell at you about doctrine for an entire hour. Can we have like 30 minutes of fellowship too? Sometimes we even have more than that. But all of these things are biblical, my friends. Okay? All of these things are biblical. All of these things are necessary. And in fact, this is the example and model that we see in the New Testament. Is that they're fellowshipping together. They're exhorting one another. And in fact, how can you exhort one another daily without having friends? Because we don't meet daily. Right? We have church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday evening. And if the Bible's saying to exhort one another daily, if it says forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is... And previous to that, it says exhort one another daily. It means you have to develop relationships in the church to keep in contact with throughout the week. Yeah. Hey, let me say this. Your friends should be Christians. Well, I don't know about that. You know, I got to kind of have my friends here and my friends here. And, you know, no, the Bible says that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Amen. And if you have a friend who's a believer, who's not a believer, try to win them to Christ. But if not, you know, you should probably move on from that. Amen. And that's another sermon in and of itself. Go to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. Matthew chapter 18. Talk about the things that a church should do. Okay? It should meet at a centralized location. It doesn't have to be a fancy church building. I mean, that would be nice and everything, but, you know, this is just as good, amen? This is providing everything that we need. A church should baptize believers. It should be geared towards believers. It should provide preaching for believers. The services should be geared towards them. It should equip believers. But also, a church should provide disciplinary structure. A church should supply disciplinary structure. Okay? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, a church should be a place where believers can hash out their differences between one another. Amen. In a civil manner. Okay? You know, if there's financial things or, you know, odd against one another, you as Christians should be able to hash that out as a church. Because God has actually ordained this institution to have people that have enough discernment and sense in the Bible to actually, you know, resolve conflicts. Now, obviously, when there's like legal things such as like, you know, pedophilia or something like that, at that point, we designate that to the law. But again, that's because our church is structured in that way. So if there's some pedophile in our church and we find out about it, we just call 911. Say, I have a freaking reprobate here, and if you don't know what that is, that's a pedophile. And I need you to come pick him up because he's on church premise right now. We're throwing him out. You come pick him up. We don't want nothing to do with him. But we're not talking about those things, though. We're talking about just conflicts between believers with another believer and you know, just things that just arise because of relationships, business woes, or whatever it may be. We need to provide disciplinary structure. Look what it says in Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, what does that mean? It means he wrongs you. He sins against you. He borrows money from you, telling you he'll pay you back, and he doesn't pay you back. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You go confront him to his face. Say, hey, bro, you owe me money. You say you're going to pay me back. What's up? If he says, what money? I don't know what you're talking about. Well, if he shall hear thee, thou wast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So you go take another brother with you to go confront that individual, because a church provides this disciplinary structure of taking another believer to go confront this individual over their offense. Okay? Because, you know, two or three witnesses, there's some pressure there for that person to just humble themselves and get right. Right? It's just like, oh, man, he's bringing his buddies. All right, I did wrong. I'll give you those 20 bucks, whatever, tomorrow. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now, let me explain what that means, because this is not saying you should go around and gossip about that. Right, right, yeah. Dude owes me like 20 bucks, man. Hold on, I'll talk to you in a bit. Hey, that dude owes me like 20 bucks. And he's just like recruiting people. What this is referring to is the pastor should come before the church. Okay, because we need to follow this structure of disciplinary discipline in our church where, you know, if this is taking place, the leader should rebuke that person before all. You know, if G owes me 20 bucks or owes John $20 and John's like, he's not willing to give me those $20. We already confronted him. He's not repenting. You know, and I go up to G and I'm like, you need to give him those 20 bucks. He's offended by that. And he's like, John can go jump in the lake. Okay. We're not friends anymore. Ever since he stopped sitting by me or I stopped sitting by him, we've just never been the same. And so I'm not giving him nothing. And I'm like, you're not going to repent of that. And he's like, no, because I don't think I owe him that money. Then at that point, I come before the church and I rebuke Gio in front of the entire congregation. You get picked on because you're in the front. And I said, this delinquent Christian here is not willing to pay John back the $20 that he owes him. We've already confronted him about it. And he's unrepentant. You know, this guy is going to get thrown out of the church tonight. Get out of my face. No, I'm just, you know, and just rebuke him before the church. That's what the Bible's talking about. He says, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. So that means after service, if Gio comes to me and says, I'm sorry. I got the 20 bucks right here. And I repent. I want to get right. I don't want to be kicked out of church. And then, you know, it's all good. Okay? But if he's like, you know, I got the 20 bucks here and I'm about to go spend it right now. Then he's unto us as a heathen and as a publican. In other words, he's like an unsaved person to us. Doesn't mean we're questioning his salvation. God just says treat him like he's unsaved. Okay. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. God is saying, I support this disciplinary structure of the church. Amen. So when a church makes that call, the leader of that church makes that call, we have God's backing on that. Amen. Where God says, yeah, Gio's, he's a delinquent. Like, see you, Gio, you know. And he supports the decision that we make as a church. Why? Because the church is supposed to provide that disciplinary structure. Amen. Okay? It's not like, well, we hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 6. It says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? He's like, John, are you seriously going to sue Gio in a court of law for 20 bucks because you can't resolve this here? You're willing to go before unsaved, wicked judges, by the way, who are super wicked, unrighteous people, to resolve a spiritual matter between brethren? He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? He says, don't you know that you're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years? You know, if you can't rule a small matter like this, what makes you think you're going to be qualified to go rule in the millennial reign? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. God is saying, you can choose the most novice Christian in the church to judge a matter before you go to some wicked, unrighteous judge in the court system. They'll do a better job because they don't understand. You know, the judges don't understand spiritual matters. But you at least know that the Bible tells us to allow ourselves to be defrauded or to take this before the church and to discipline this person according to church standards. And so this is what a church should provide. It should provide a structure for discipline, okay? Go to Malachi chapter 3, if you would. Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to breeze through these last three here because we're simply out of time. The local church, here's another thing that a church should do. The local church should be the object of our giving. It is my personal belief, based upon the Word of God, that the local church should be the object of our giving as Christians. Look what the Bible says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there should not be room enough to receive it. Go with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. I believe that the tithes and offerings should go to the local New Testament church. And people say, well, you're quoting Malachi, that's in the Old Testament. Well, Abraham gave tithes prior to the Old Testament covenant being instituted at Mount Sinai. Gave tithes into Melchizedek prior to that law being instituted. Okay. Now, what is a tithe? That means 10% of your gross income should go to the local New Testament church. And look, I've been giving to whatever church I've been in, of course, now our church, since I became a Christian. And I love it because of the fact that it alleviates me from giving to some lame, you know, organization out there. Who knows what they're going to do? You know, people who are got the entire white suit and the white gloves, and they got a little bell, the Salvation Army, and they want you to give them a little donation. Folks, anytime people ask me, would you like to, you know how they, you're purchasing something at the store, and they just love putting you on the spot? They're just like, would you like to give $2 to starving children in Africa? What a bunch of jerks. How dare you ask me that in front of this long line behind me? Because, you know, and they do it, that's on purpose, you know what I mean? Because it's just like, no, you know, just like, not me, though. I tell them I do all my giving through my local church. Or I'll tell them I already donated all my money to the local church. I'm donating it to starving souls. That's what we should say, right? I've actually donated all my money to starving souls. And it's more than $2. And you know what? The Bible, God has instructed us. Obviously, the church should be the source of where we give our resources to so we can keep this thing going, so we can keep preaching the gospel, so we can keep reaching the lost, so we can put more content out there, so we can continue to grow and reach the world for Christ. But even more than that is that, you know, the Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so when you give to your local New Testament church, it actually endears your heart to that church. It endears your heart to that ministry. The investment of your time does that, absolutely. But you know what? Sometimes our hearts are attached to our wallets. That's the truth. So wherever you place your resources and your investment, your heart's going to follow. And that's why I can tell. And by the way, you say, well, who tithes in our church, Pastor? I don't know. But I would say this, just from that principle alone, I would say pretty much everyone tithes in our church. You say, well, how do you know that? Because I see everyone's invested in our church. I see the people in our church love our church. They are invested in our church. You stay the whole day on Sunday, I would say you probably tithe. You know, I turn off all the lights in the building, you still stick around? You probably already tithe to our church. I get up here and I scream and yell about turning off all the lights and stop fellowshipping and do this, and you still do it? It's probably because you're already tithing to our church. Because you're already invested in the church. Understand? And so the local church should be the object of our giving. And in fact, if you want the most bang for your spiritual buck, it's better to invest it in a local church. Not in some stupid organization where you're not going to know where that money's going. It's going in someone's pocket. Yeah, that's true. I don't trust the Salvation Army. They're not preaching the gospel. And if they are, I'm pretty sure it's a false gospel. Okay? I'm not giving to Walgreens' little thing of feeding some starving child in Mongolia or whatever. I don't believe it. I'm not buying it. You say, why would you invest in this church? Because I see soul winners in this church. I see the numbers. You know what I'm more concerned with than the actual finances of how much is coming in is how much salvations are we getting? How many baptisms we're getting in? How many new people are coming? How many people are being changed? That's what I see. And so if I see people getting saved, if I'm seeing people getting baptized, if I see marriages are being restored, if I see people being normalized, if I see people just, you know, living and serving the Lord, for me, it's like, that's where I want my investment to go. And I'm not just talking about my tithe either. I tithe to this church, but let me say this. I also give my offerings to this church as well. My free will offerings go to this church, to missions in this church, to whatever this church needs. This is where our money goes as far as my wife and I are concerned. Okay? Because I tithe, but you know what? I want to give a free will offering too. You say, why? Because I want more rewards when I get to heaven. I want more rewards at the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? And the more I invest into this church that's producing souls being saved, baptisms, and people being dedicated unto the Lord and serving God, you know what? The more bang for your buck that you're going to get. Okay? Now, I'm not saying don't invest in other churches. Invest in other churches if you want. But it's my personal belief that you should invest in your local New Testament church. Okay? And by the way, I do believe that if you're coming to this church, you should tithe to this church, not tithe to other churches. I think that's a biblical principle as well. Okay? And in fact, look what it says, Galatians 6:6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. The word communicate means to basically distribute resources too. That's how the Bible's using it there. And it says there, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. In other words, when you invest resources into something, you're going to reap the benefits or the consequences of that. You know, there's people out there, they're like, I knew someone that told their family, and this person was very wealthy, and they got saved. The reason I say that is because it's very questionable. But they said, you know, this person was very wealthy, and they said, I'm not giving a single dime to any of you. And talking to their family. Like, I'm not giving a single dime to any of you. They said, all my money is going to the San Diego Zoo Wild Animal Park. That's what they said. Like, when I die, all of my money is going to all the animals at the wild animal park and, you know, whatever. Well, if that person is saved, first of all, those animals are going to burn. Just read Revelation 8. We're all going to die. Okay? But secondly, that person's investment will burn with that. Because we get no rewards, my friends, for investing in San Diego Zoo Wild Animal Park. God doesn't look at that as like, oh, you're investing in my creation. Wrong. The church should also be not only the object of our giving, but it should be the object of our service. This is the place where we should learn how to serve others. Okay, the Bible says in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is in Chantria, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 3, if you would, and that'll be the last portion of scripture that we visit tonight. The church should be the object of our service. This is where you should learn how to sow in. This is where you should learn how to be a blessing to others. This is where you should learn how to lead your family. This is where you should learn how to be a blessing to others. And we try to provide as many opportunities for that. You know, I'm thankful that the pregnancy list is just always growing. You know, God's blessing our church. But one of the reasons I'm thankful for that, because it gives our people an opportunity to be a blessing to them. By, you know, sending them a meal or, you know, just providing some sort of resource for them that they need. I mean, that's a big blessing, okay? And so this place should be an object of our service, whether it's bringing people to Christ, bringing people to church, getting people saved, helping love one another. I think it's a great opportunity for us to do so, okay? And then lastly is that the church should be the epicenter of truth. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And folks, let me just say this. You know, if you have a local New Testament church where the truth is being spoken, why are you going to, like, political news? Why are you going to some idiot on YouTube that's probably not even saved? And if he is, he's doing the wrong thing to help you to distinguish between the left and the right. Right?
Yeah.
The only left and right we should be going to is the left of our Bible and the right of our Bible. Amen? Yeah. Right?
Right?
You know, we don't need to be listening to podcasts of these unsaved people who are trying to deceive you with this false left-right paradigm.
Yeah.
Okay? I'm not left and I'm not right because both of those wings are part of the same bird.
Amen.
And I'm not on that bird. You heard? You know, we as Christians should have enough sense and discernment to be outside of that scope.
Right.
Let the Republican Fox News Baptist fall for that.
Yeah.
Let them be carried away with the deception of this world and the fake news by, you know, what's that Jew's name?
Ben Shapiro.
Ben Shapiro. Okay. Let them be carried away with the deception of Ben Shapiro and all these Republicans and Fox News Baptists and even some of these conspiracy guys on YouTube. Let them be carried away with that nonsense.
Yeah.
Folks, we have the Bible. Why are you going before the unrighteous to judge these matters of the world? Folks, we have the truth. This is the pillar and ground of truth.
Amen.
The Word of God is the pillar and ground of truth, not some stupid YouTube channel, okay, where most of them are probably flat earthers anyways.
Yeah.
Lost credibility already there.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You know, the church should be the source and the pillar and ground of truth. That's what it should be. And unfortunately, you know, the reason why a lot of conservatives, or a lot of Christians, should I say, you know, converted to the religion of Republicanism and being conservative is because their pastor and their church wasn't preaching enough on the truth. So they need to go find it somewhere else. And unfortunately, what they think they found is not the truth. They think they found the truth, but it's not the truth. We as a church, you say, well, who are you voting for? Nobody. You know that already. I don't vote. I don't care for those things. And look, if that's your thing and you like to vote and you believe in Trump and all that stuff or whatever, I'm not against you. You know what I mean? I think the guy's good as far as like hilarious is concerned, you know. I like him better than Biden. Okay. And if he becomes president in 2024, you know, I think I told someone, I was like, I'm almost tempted to vote for Trump just because I want to be entertained again. You know, because this term is boring. This guy's weird. He just is incoherent. And, you know, it's not as exciting. You know, I'm almost tempted to vote for Trump just to liven things up around here, you know. But obviously, I'm not even going to do that. What I'm saying is this, you know, we as a church should have enough sense that when the world is falling apart, we don't fall for that deception. You know, if the world is getting darker, we need to get into our Bibles more is what it means.
Amen.
Not into a podcast more, not into some YouTube dude out there who's trying to decipher, you know, what's the next move or what's going on in this country. Who cares?
Yeah.
I'm here to win souls to Christ, to preach the Word of God, to look at things in light of the Bible.
Amen.
And be swayed by that.
Yeah.
You understand? And so these are the things that a church should do. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the truth. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as a church to fulfill these responsibilities, Lord, and take them to heart. And a lot of these virtues, a lot of these things that we see in the Word of God, they're being relinquished by many churches. And I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to continue in them, to continue to practice them, and not put them away, not put them into practice, not devalue them, but recognize their importance. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number one, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Song number one, the first song there in your hymnals, all together nice and strong on that first verse.
Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destined to despise, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and hell are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like men untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and mind, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show thy face and all is bright. Men may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, and will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. Haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Hence eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer to praise.
Amen. Wonderful scene. We now have the baptism.
All right. Okay, tell us your name. Maria, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Thank you.